in no means attempts to inject any sort of religious philosophy or any alternative theory in, simply to allow honest criticism and discussion of the shortcomings of evolutionary origins theory.
Bob Corkins, Commissioner of the Kansas State Department of Education, talking about the new science standards adopted yesterday by the Kansas State Board of Education for that state. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be talking with Dr. David Menton for the next 20 minutes or so about these new science standards and whether or not the alternative to evolution, or an alternative to evolution, is a good idea in the classroom and whether it will spread to other states. Dr. David Menton will join us here in just a moment. Coming up in about 20 minutes, if you were not with us on Saturday night when we celebrated 10 years of Issues Etc. at our banquet here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton, you missed a great night, marvelous night, and I was very privileged to be a part of it, as I am privileged to be a part of Issues Etc. for the last 7 years. We had Dr. Larry Rast there speaking, and it occurred to us when we were preparing for this that, you know, you can't fit all of our listenership into a banquet hall, and of course we couldn't do that. So if you weren't there, we want to give you the opportunity, a taste of what it was like that evening with our listeners, with our supporters, with so many of our regular guests, and with Dr. Larry Rast talking about the reform of American Christianity. We'll be playing his address as well as other excerpts and highlights from that evening's celebration of 10 years of Issues, Etc. That's coming up here in about 20 minutes on the program. Dr. David Menton is a regular guest. He's Associate Professor Emeritus of Anatomy at Washington University School of Medicine. He's a speaker for Answers in Genesis, and he's going to be making a presentation at the Premier Bioethics Conference of 2005 coming up at the end of this week, Friday, November the 11th, the Image of God Bioethics Conference here in St. Louis. His presentation is titled Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, Creation Up Close. He joins us to talk about the new science standards regarding evolution adopted yesterday by the Kansas Board of Education. Dr. Menton, welcome back.
Well, thank you. It's good to be here.
So give us a rundown. What exactly is going to change in Kansas classrooms when it comes to the teaching of origins?
I suspect very little, contrary to what you may be seeing in the news media. In fact, it's kind of interesting. I did a quick survey on the Internet to see whether anyone actually bothered to point out precisely what it is that Kansas has done. And I find very, very few newspapers in the country or science magazines actually give the reader a chance to hear what they did do. So what they did is relatively a small thing. You need to bear in mind that over the last 6 years, Kansas has changed their science standards 3 times. They get so-called conservative people on the Board of Education, the state board, and they come up with an idea of changing something. And then the very next election, they're replaced by so-called moderates. The word liberal doesn't exist, as you know. And then they change things back, and then they change them the other way. None of these things take effect till about 2008, so I suspect there will be at least another board change before any of this takes place. But in a nutshell, what they have done is they have defined science in a way that does not confine science to purely materialistic explanations and conclusions. And they have changed the nature of the assessment exam given to graduating seniors so that it does cover evolution, but it does not cover what we call macroevolution, which is how you come to have lions and giraffes and what have you, but focuses rather on that area that is observable, that is sometimes called microevolution. I prefer the word variation. This is observable and testable, and indeed the students would be tested on that. Nothing in their decision in the state of Kansas impacts on what teachers should or should not teach or must not teach. Teachers will be free to teach anything they want. Indeed, the standards encourage them to teach evolution. but the standards do raise the concept that evolutionists themselves have questioned the fossil evidence and the origin of life from non-life. And these rather minor things, none of which necessarily impact on any teacher, have created quite a fuss.
Well, to begin our program, we heard a reaction from a Kansas State Education Board member who was saying this really has nothing to do with religion in the classroom. Here's another member of the Kansas Board of Education, Sue Gamble. She says that religious theory should not be taught in school.
We should teach that which is scientific, and we should keep that which is religious separate.
How do you respond, Dr. Menton?
Well, first of all, there's absolutely nothing that requires teachers to teach a religious theory in the school. In fact, even intelligent design is not mandated for the school. I just don't know what people are talking about or where they're getting this information. As I say, it may be helpful if people were to just simply read what was in fact done in the state of Kansas. The state assessment exam given to graduating seniors is supposed to address whether students have had a basic mastery of those skills and knowledge taught to students in the course of their high school education. And as I recall, on the last exam, there were two questions that related to macroevolution. And so only these two questions would be affected out of an entire state assessment exam. And yet we hear people suggesting that this is the end of science education in Massachusetts. And nothing is mandated for the teacher. Absolutely nothing is mandated for the teacher that the teacher would have to teach.
Do the standards, Dr. Menton, suffer to a certain degree by guilt by association? I'm looking at the story from the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, which I believe came via Knight Ridder, a national news service. So it's appearing in papers all over. And toward the end of the article, a Melissa Carter, a Kansas State resident, is quoted, and she hopes that this is the first step toward bringing prayer back to school. And she says, quote, "This is what I believe God wants us to do. With the press depicting it this way, it sounds as though there's some guilt by association." That's a religious moniker to new science standards in Kansas.
Well, I myself do not favor prayer in the classroom, public school classroom. I do not favor the teaching of religion, per se, in the public classroom. They do that sort of thing in England. I've seen it there. All religions must be treated as though they were equally valid. No greater time can be given to, say, Christianity over, say, Islam or Hare Krishna or whatever. And I really don't think that's what most people have in mind with what they really want in the public schools. I would be happy if they just taught objective science in the public school classroom. I don't think we need to introduce the Bible there. But what I would like to see, and I believe that what they've done in Kansas is a very small step in that direction, and that is to encourage the students to think critically about evolution, just as indeed we should think any area of science should be dealt with in a critical way. And I'm just amazed at how close-minded so many evolutionists appear to be, that they don't even want the student discussing the possibility that the human eye might show some slight trace of intelligent design. You know, it really boils down to the definition of science. And every state has a science definition that they propose in their curriculum. And if we look at all of the states in America, all of them, with the exception of Kansas, has a definition that simply, well, here's a typical one from, say, Montana. Science is an inquiry process used to investigate natural phenomena, resulting in the formation of theories verified by direct observation. This is fairly typical. Science is defined in New Hampshire as, above all, a problem-solving activity that seeks answers to questions by collecting and analyzing data. But in Kansas, the way the science definition stands now, the very first thing it says is that science is a human activity of systematically seeking natural explanations for what we observe in the world. So what they've done is they have absolutely confine science to a goal, not a process, but a goal, and that the goal is there must be natural explanations for everything, whether it's the origin of life or the origin of religion. Everything must have a purely mechanistic, naturalistic explanation. And I think it's very critical that that definition be changed to be consistent with virtually all of the other states in the United States where this demand that we have a natural explanation for everything is not included.
Mal calls from St. Louis. Mal, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Thanks, Dr. Mann, for having me. I appreciate it. I wanted to ask you, and I appreciate having you on the show. It's a pleasure to listen to somebody as knowledgeable as yourself. But when I hearken back to the original Scopes trial, and I think was glorified in the movie Inherit the Wind, and I don't think it was factually true in that movie either. But I do remember the lawyers who represented the American Civil Liberties Union, who argued that it would be hypocrisy to argue but one theory or suggestion to the origin of life. And you know, that's sort of lost in all of this. And yet, you know, here we are nearly 100 years later looking at the same issue and looking at the origin of life based on the facts and the evidence. And, you know, I know sometimes people consider anyone with a biblical worldview naive. I don't consider that to be true at all, and that's based on the evidence. And I think somebody as articulate and intelligent as Simon Greenleaf could argue as well. But at the same time, when I went to school, undergraduate at Brown University, which Kenneth Miller, I believe, is a professor up there now who's an ardent proponent of evolution, there was never a suggestion other than the fact that you know, time, space, chance, and matter was all we had. And I never understood, you know, how in the world we got the complexity that we see or the certainly the intelligence in the design. And I know a lot of people right now argue that, you know, where's the proof for intelligent design? But I don't think that's a verifiable proof as you would in a scientific argument, simply looking at a process, as you mentioned earlier.
Mal, thank you very much for the call. Dr. Menton, 30 seconds to respond to Mal's comment there.
Well, I attended Brown University, too, and, of course, I heard very much the same sort of thing. I just think that, you know, if we're going to talk about origins in the classroom, we need to do so in a critical way. If everything did evolve by an evolutionary process, it would be a historical event, and the whole nature of evidence is different for a historical event than it is for an empirical scientific event. There is no proof that everything is evolved by a natural process. There is no proof that life has come from non-living chemicals. These are scientific assumptions based on a starting assumption that there's a materialistic explanation for everything. And I don't believe there is that explanation, nor has that explanation contributed in a useful way to the development of science. Evolution is utterly superfluous in the field of empirical science.
Dr. Menton, with only about 15 seconds, you're going to be speaking on Friday at the Image of God Bioethics Conference here in St. Louis, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, Creation Up Close. Give us a very brief preview.
Well, I will be confining myself largely to early steps in the development of the embryo, in fact, fertilization itself. And I'll look at the whole issue of when does life begin in the womb, and I'll give you a clue. It doesn't begin in the womb. It began at creation. But then when does a person begin in the womb? There we must turn to Scripture for an answer. And I believe from the moment the egg is fertilized, we have a person, certainly one known to God, who looks on, the Bible says, as we are developed in the womb. We'll look at the early stages of fertilization, many of the really miraculous events that occur there, the implantation of the blastocyst to commence the development of the embryo. And throughout all this, we'll see that the type of research we're doing for embryonic stem cells and cloning is something that I believe is not consistent with God's Word.
Folks, go to our website, issuesetc.org, for schedule, speakers, and times at the Image of God Bioethics Conference on Friday, November the 11th. And you can register, if you like, by simply showing up at the Westport Lakeside Chalet this Friday, November the 11th. A toll-free number for more information as well, 1-888-364-LIFE. 1-888-364-LIFE. Dr. David Menton, thank you for being our guest.
My pleasure.
Dr. David Menton is Associate Professor Emeritus of Anatomy at Washington University School of Medicine. He's a speaker for Answers in Genesis, and you can hear him this coming Friday, November the 11th, at the Image of God Bioethics Conference at the Westport Lakeside Chalet here in St. Louis, Friday, November the 11th. Our website, issuesetc.org. Well, if you weren't there, golly, you missed something. But we didn't want you, our listeners, to miss the celebration of 10 years of Issues, Etc. that we had on Saturday night here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Our listeners, supporters, and many of our regular guests all sitting together for a delightful meal, all sitting together and simply enjoying one another's company, and hearing really an excellent presentation by Dr. Larry Rast on Reforming American Christianity. So we've taken the highlights of that evening. The evening ran about 2.5 hours. We've taken them and we've boiled them down to the essentials. I'm going to play them for you here in the latter part of Issues, Etc. This was Saturday night. We were celebrating with listeners and supporters and regular guests here on the campus of Concordia Seminary. Let's begin with my introduction and the opening prayer by a regular guest here on the program, Dr. Reed Lessing.
Thank you all so much for coming. This is just delightful. This is just marvelous. This is probably just a little bit what, like, the first night in heaven is going to be like. I don't expect to see my producer Jeff there, but with that notable exception, thank you all for coming. This is marvelous, for celebrating tonight with us for 10 years. I am master of ceremonies, and that means we will be done on time. Every other day of my life, I have this fellow over here telling me how much time I have. And I've learned to live and die by the clock. But tonight, I get to be the one who makes sure everyone's on time. We begin with a prayer tonight. Dr. Reed Lessing has been kind enough to join us. He is Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology here at Concordia Seminary and a regular guest on the program. And he's going to lead us in prayer tonight. Reed?
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are privileged to still hear your words that spoke to us earlier this week as we celebrated the 488th anniversary of the Reformation. You have cut a new covenant with us climactically in the upper room. And with this covenant, you have put Torah, your word, in our midst, and you've written it upon our hearts. This Torah, this word, announces the forgiveness of our wickedness, and that you, O Lord, remember our sins no more. O God, this righteous standing, made known through the Torah and the prophets, comes to us through the redeeming work of Jesus. And this truth has set us free, again, this day, as your baptized sons and daughters, free from condemnation, free from sin and death, and free to boldly speak these Reformation truths to the world. We praise you, O Lord, that this Christ-centered, cross-focused truth has such a clear, winsome, and powerful voice in Issues, Etc. For Todd, who speaks, Jeff, who manages, so many staff who care, guests who clarify, donors who give, churches who sponsor. O Lord, for these, your gifts of 10 years, we bless and thank you. We pray that this ministry expands and grows as it is a prophetic and apostolic voice with boldness and courage. Abide with us now, O Lord, for it is evening. The day is far spent, and we are privileged to be in this place. Come among us, O Lord. Give us thanks for daily bread, daily mercies, and rejoicing hearts with those seated with us as we give thanks for the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. In the name that is above every name, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth, Jesus our Lord, We dine, we rejoice, we recall, and we give thanks. Amen.
We're going to spend about the next half hour just enjoying each other's company and eating. While you are eating, if you have an odd moment there, in somewhere on each one of these tables is a little stack of letters. You might have seen them all. Never make promises you cannot keep. So I'm well on my way to breaking the promise I made of keeping us on schedule tonight. So without any further ado, Dr. Larry Rast is one of the most delightful guys I know. And he has been a friend of Issues Etc. for a lot of years. He said before tonight began, at least 40 appearances on Issues Etc. That probably makes him one of the most frequent guests that we have had. And over the years of talking with him on the air, I have learned more about American Christianity, about Finney, about American evangelicalism. And people will often ask me, how do you know so much? And it always kind of tickles me because I get all the credit for what my guests say. Every single time. I just ask questions. And if you listen to the questions that I ask, there's nothing brilliant in there. They're just simple questions. And then Larry will say something brilliant. And they'll go, oh, Wilkin, he's so marvelous, I can't believe it. Dr. Larry Rast is Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He also serves there as Assistant Academic Dean. He was, for a short period of time, a pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in Madison, Tennessee, south of the Mason-Dixon line. He has his PhD from Vanderbilt University. That's no small feat. He is president of the Concordia Historical Institute, right across the way here. He's, as I said, a regular guest on Issues Etc., a dear friend of the show, and I count him as one of my dear friends as well. And he's going to address us tonight on the issue of reforming American Christianity. Welcome, Dr. Larry Rast.
All right, those are some of the highlights, and we'll have some more on the other side of this break from our Saturday night's 10th anniversary banquet celebrating 10 years of Issues Etc. When we come back, the address by Dr. Larry Rast on reforming American Christianity from Saturday night's banquet. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for November is Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. It's a reader's edition of the Book of Concord. Now, when you call to order this book from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, they might tell you it's on back order because they have gone through their first printing. They expected it to last them about half a year, and it's lasted them just about a quarter of a year. It's our Issues Etc. book of the month for November, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, a reader's edition of the Book of Concord. It's $20.99 for over 700 pages. It's a resource that every serious student of the Reformation should have on their shelf and refer to on a regular basis. The number 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. book of the month for November or visit our website, issuesetc.org, on Concordia.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Pastor Chad Bird, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why you should consider scheduling a visit to their campus today.
The church is always in need of pastors to preach the gospel and to administer the sacraments. And so we love to have any men who are interested visit our campus, learn what goes on here, sit in on classes, get a feel for what it's like to attend the seminary, and to consider the ministry as a calling in order that God might be served in the preaching of His Word and the giving of His gifts.
To schedule an on-campus visit at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them toll-free, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Concordia Theological Seminary logo.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The United States government closely follows religious persecution around the world and every year releases a list of countries of particular concern. This year's report is out, and for the second year in a row, Saudi Arabia, Eritrea, and Vietnam are on it. They've been targeted for their restrictions on freedom of worship and other violations. Kim Troby has more.
Among the worst offenders on the State Department's annual report on international religious freedom are Saudi Arabia and China. Joseph D'Agostino with the Population Research Institute laments that China always manages to make the list.
It seems clear from the report that there has not been any improvement in religious freedom in this country. And clearly the international community and the First World has decided to give China a free pass on human rights abuses.
Philip is an Egyptian national who does mission work in Muslim-dominated Sudan. He asked that we not use his last name for fear of reprisal. He says the Sudanese government is very careful to veil its discrimination.
You know, it's a little bit tricky because the government doesn't say that we're persecuting, but they are.
Through 22 years of civil war, the southern Sudanese people, mostly Christians, were uprooted and relocated dozens of times. As they migrated northward, they faced persecution. Mike is with Youth with a Mission. He also didn't want his last name used.
Confiscation of church property, bulldozing of churches, the destruction of refugee camps and relocation of people.
Other countries singled out in the report include Vietnam, Eritrea, Iran, Burma, and North Korea. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
The reports of abuse in the countries listed included arrests, harsh penalties, and barring local citizens from entering their places of worship. An official with the mission group in Saudi Arabia was so afraid of repercussions, he refused to be interviewed. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob.
Science seems to be moving at breakneck speed. How can Christians make ethical decisions on issues like stem cell research, abortion, and euthanasia? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to join us for the Image of God Bioethics Conference, Friday, November the 11th at the Sheraton Westport Lakeside Chalet in St. Louis. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. regular guest Wesley Smith is one of the featured speakers. The Image of God Bioethics Conference, November the 11th in St. Louis.
If you've ever wondered about the issues that were the basis for agreement and disagreement during the Reformation, we have a book for you. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November is titled Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, a reader's edition of the Book of Concord. You can find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or look for the cover of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions on our website, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Had a great night with our listeners and our regular guests on Saturday night, celebrating 10 years of the nationally syndicated edition of Issues Etc. We're listening to the highlights of that evening so that you can enjoy it with us. Let's go on. Before the break, I was introducing our keynote speaker that evening, Dr. Larry Rast. Let's listen to Dr. Rast's address on reforming American Christianity.
It is certainly my privilege, honor, and delight to be with you all this evening as we celebrate a milestone in the history of Issues Etc. 10 years is no small achievement for any institution, and it's made all the more significant when you think about the fickle reality of talk radio, where shows come and go with great alacrity. No less significant is the manner in which Issues Etc. has bucked the trend of Christian radio. It proceeds from a set of assumptions that are distinctively and purposefully confessionally Lutheran, and as such, tends at times to run a little contrary to what you'd normally hear on Christian radio. In this respect, it then embraces my theme for this evening, namely, reforming American Christianity. It does this faithfully and unswervingly by applying law and gospel in confessing scriptural truth. Issues does this by fulfilling the words of Romans chapter 10. The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. This is what Issues, etc. is all about. Confessing Christ faithfully in a world that has confused the message. And as we see this evening, they have not been put to shame. Indeed, God has richly blessed Issues and us through Issues, etc., as they have worked to reform American Christianity. And reforming American Christianity most certainly needs. In the years 1780 to 1820, what we historians like to call the early national period, American Christianity experienced a fundamental change. It went from being largely oriented toward a classical double predestinarian Calvinism, which emphasized the sovereignty of God and God's monergistic work in the salvation and reprobation of human beings, to a revivalistic Arminianism, which stressed human ability, freedom of the will, and the necessity of making a decision for Christ. By way of illustration, Methodism, the denomination that most consistently adopted the new theology and practiced it, grew from having zero congregations in 1780, that's right, zero, to having 2,700 by 1820. By 1860, it had almost 20,000 congregations. Zero to 20,000 in 80 years. By way of comparison, during this same period, Lutheranism went from 240 congregations to 2,100 congregations, nearly tenfold growth, but nowhere close to what Methodism experienced. So the question becomes, why? Why did Methodism grow more quickly than Lutheranism? In his important book, The Democratization of American Christianity, historian Nathan Hatch has argued that the key was a theological leadership that empowered the powerless, taking the convictions, hopes, and dreams of laypersons and then allowing them to enact those dreams. They especially did this within the realm of practice, developing camp meetings and revivals that emphasized personal religious experience and made the choice of the individual the key to salvation. God has done all he can, the preachers would preach. Now he waits for you. Coupling this empowering message with a consistent practice and a confrontational preaching style, American Christianity was transformed. Early in the history of the revivalists, the experiences of their converts were radical in the extreme. So extreme at times that they scared observers to death. One early Methodist revivalist, a man by the name of Peter Cartwright, captured the experience well. He said, "I have seen more than 100 sinners fall like dead men under one powerful sermon. And I have seen and heard more than 500 Christians all shouting aloud the high praises of God at once. And I will venture to assert that many happy thousands were awakened and converted to God at these camp meetings. Some sinners mocked. Some of the old dry professors opposed. Some of the old starched preachers preached against these exercises. But still the work went on and spread in almost every direction, gathering additional force until our country seemed all coming home to God." Then he continues, "To see those proud young gentlemen and young ladies dressed in their silks, jewelry, and prunella from top to toe take the jerks," that was one of the physical manifestations of the presence of the Holy Spirit, "to take the jerks would often excite my risibilities. The first jerk or so, you would see their fine bonnets, caps, and combs fly. And so sudden would be the jerking of the head that their long, loose hair would crack almost as loud as a wagoner's whip. Now, I don't know if these quotes excite your risibilities, but note the following theological interpretation that Cartwright offers. I have always looked upon the jerks as a judgment sent from God. First, to bring sinners to repentance. And secondly, to show professors that God would work with or without means. And that he could work over and above means and do whatsoever seemeth to him good. It simply remained for the likes of a Charles Finney to come along and systematize these developing techniques into a program that he believed guaranteed success. What was the content of Finney's Christianity? Very simply, he disagreed with Scripture on some fundamental points. In spite of the clear words of Psalm 51:5, he claimed that human beings did not come into this world with the burden of original sin. Rather, their will was intact, and they could choose to do spiritual good works apart from the presence and help of God's Spirit in their life. So he would write, "Let the preacher go right over against them, urge upon them their ability to obey God, show them their obligation and duty, and press them until he brings them to submit and be saved." This leads to the second and more grievous error of Finneyism. If we can turn ourselves to God by our own actions, then what need is there of a Savior? The answer for Finney, basically, is that we don't, at least not in the scriptural sense. In the all-time worst sermon ever preached, titled Justification by Faith, how can you go wrong with a title like that? Finney could. He argues that anybody who believes that they are saved by the imputation of their sin to Christ and the imputation of his righteousness to them is fooling themselves. So what was the purpose of Jesus? Well, Jesus' death demonstrates God's anger over sin, and it shows God's great love for humankind. Jesus then becomes an example for us to follow of what we should do for God if we truly love him, give ourselves totally to him. This so-called moral government theory of the atonement obviously compromises the biblical doctrine of salvation. And that brings us to the heart of Finneyism. We are not saved by grace, according to Finney. We are saved by grace plus works. Sinners ought to be made to feel that they have something to do, he writes, and that is to repent. And that is something no other being can do for them, neither God nor man, and something which they can do now and must do now. Religion is something to do, and they must do it now. Now, what did all this mean for worship practice? Well, Finney's own words clearly show us that there is no dichotomy between style and substance for him. The two are inextricably linked. The way one believes forms the way one worships, and the way one worships shapes the way one believes. To Finney's credit, he admitted as much. All ministers should be revival ministers, he said, and all preaching should be revival preaching. People say it is very well to have some men in the church who are revival preachers and who can go about and promote revivals, but then you must have others to indoctrinate the church. Strange thought. Do they not know that a revival indoctrinates the church faster than anything else? And a minister will never produce a revival if he does not indoctrinate his hearers. The preaching I have described is full of doctrine, but it is doctrine to be practiced. The form of that preaching and worship that Finney saw so bound up together, theater, drama, high emotion, those are the things of true religion. This should be the aim of the preacher, he wrote. The more theatrical the sermon is, the better. By now, the applications to the present are probably clear. The greatest American advocate of revivalism and decision theology clearly tells us there is no division to be made between substance and style, and he's right. What is troubling, however, is the setting in American Christianity today, which continues to argue that we can keep the substance of the message separate from the style of worship that appeals to us. Finney will have nothing of the sort. His style of worship is linked to a specific theology, and vice versa. To adopt one for Finney means to adopt the other. But while Finney is right on the relationship of theology and worship in terms of practice, his own theological content is dead wrong. His theology is at odds with the scriptural doctrine of justification by grace through faith. It is a theology that confuses law and gospel. It is a theology that minimizes the work of Christ to save sinners. It is a theology that puts the responsibility for salvation squarely on the shoulders of human beings. As he says, religion is the work of man. It is something for man to do. It consists in obeying God. It is man's duty. It is over against this human-centered decision theology that issues, etc., has testified and worked to reform American Christianity. In this respect, it has done a good work. And in my own modest contributions to issues work, I actually went back and looked at some of the topics that I've spoken at over the past few years. And here are some. The Second Great Awakening, Moral Government Theology, Charles Finney on Theology and Worship, The Triumph of Schmuckerism. I have to mention Samuel Simon Schmucker at least once in my presentation. Crusade Evangelism, The Radical Reformation, The Theology and History of the Sinner's Prayer. That was a good one, Todd, by the way. I like that. Pietism and Millennialism, Puritanism Yesterday and Today, Fundamentalism, Non-Denominational Churches, The Battle for the Bible in the LCMS, Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life, On Becoming a Contagious Christian, and Joel Osteen's Your Best Life Now. Now, it was this last interview that featured one of my most interesting experiences on issues. Todd and Jeff had set this up as a roundtable featuring Reverend Tom Baker, Reverend Will Whedon, and yours truly. For our roundtable, Jeff had asked us to send him particularly egregious quotations from Osteen's book, showing Joel's bad theology. Jeff then took those quotes from the audio version of the book and had them ready to play when we were together for our roundtable. You might say that Joel himself joined us. Oh, joy. Frankly, Your Best Life Now is a terrible book. It minimizes Christ and turns God into a big sugar daddy who will reward you with stuff, cars, good weather, parking spaces, and even a trophy wife, if you think the right way and do the right things. The book made me angry. I wrote Jeff, I looked at the email, "This is the worst book I've ever read," which is saying a lot. So when the roundtable started, I didn't know quite what to expect. Happily, they asked Pastor Baker to speak first, at which point he said, "This is the kind of book that makes you dumber the more you read it." I thought we could have ended it right there. Everything had been said. But that's what Issues offers. They're the opportunity to speak plainly, clearly, succinctly, and to be Lutheran, to be a theologian of the cross, and call a thing what it is. Now, for this to happen, you have to have some remarkably gifted people. And for it to happen consistently over a period of years really testifies to the skill of two men in particular. One is Todd Wilkin. And frankly, Todd amazes me for all his words before, oh, the guests make us look good and that kind of stuff. It's actually him who makes us look good. He does the work, and we then kind of follow along. It's all in the art of the question. And there's no one better than Todd at this. I'm so amazed at Todd's wisdom that over the years I've written down a number of the questions that he has posed to me. And here are several. What hair color do they put on the driver's license of bald men? If a word is misspelled in the dictionary, how would we ever know? Is there another word for synonym? Doesn't expecting the unexpected make the unexpected expected? It took me 12 minutes to answer that one. What do you do when you see an endangered animal eating an endangered plant? These are great questions, I'm telling you. I've kept these. If quitters never win and winners never quit, what fool came up with quit while you're ahead? This one, I still don't know the answer. How much deeper would the oceans be without sponges? Why do toasters have a setting that burns the toast to a horrible crisp which no decent human being would eat? A philosophical one for us to consider. Do illiterate people get the full effect of alphabet soup? Why is phonics not spelled the way it sounds? And how come abbreviated is such a long word? Brilliant. Brilliant. This is Todd Wilkin. I'm simply speechless oftentimes when he poses these to me on the microphone. But you can't get this kind of thing done without a team, and Todd would be nowhere without Jeff. Jeff arranges everything, holds it together, and I think of it often when he's dealing with my fellow faculty members at Fort Wayne, finding the speakers, telling us what the subject is, trying to help us remember when the interview is. He deals with these people constantly, and there's a reason they call us absent-minded professors. There really is. We forget about interviews, use cordless phones rather than hardwired ones, and in the worst cases, forget what the interview is about in the middle of the interview. Jeff is able to do this because he is a positive person. He is always smiling. He cheers me up. When he calls the house, he talks to my wife, which means more of my time's going to be taken up, and she's happy by the time the conversation is finished. And he shares this view with others. For example, he once quoted George Armstrong Custer to me. Beyond a doubt, all stories about large bodies of Indians being here are merest bosh 2 weeks before the Battle of the Little Bighorn. Or his favorite, Jack Herbine of Three Mile Island Nuclear Power Plant, who called the near meltdown in 1979 a normal aberration. Normal aberration, that's what you call working with faculty members. In all seriousness, the 10th anniversary of Issues, etc., is more than a normal aberration. It is a remarkable opportunity to recognize the advocacy of these gentlemen for historic confessional Lutheranism. It has upheld, in the face of American Christianity's abnormalness, the unchanging gospel of Christ in a world that desperately needs to hear of salvation, free and full, on the basis of Christ's fulfillment of God's law, his all-sufficient payment for the penalty of sin, and his glorious resurrection and ascension. These are the things that Issues affirms with great clarity and vigor, and for that we continually thank God. Hey, Pastor, how'd you get that cut on your face? One of my elders asked me on a Sunday morning. I answered, I was thinking about my sermon and wasn't concentrating on what I was doing and cut myself while shaving. My elder answered, that's too bad. Next time, concentrate on your shaving and cut your sermon. I'll take my elder's advice and stop now, almost. But before we leave, one more word of thanks to Issues for their wonderful and faithful work over the course of a decade. No doubt at times things have appeared to be less than successful. There have been tensions and difficulties. To that end, we know, however, the promises of God remain sure and firm. And to that end, let me, in closing, allow me to quote the first president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod as he reflected on the mission of our own Missouri Synod. He said, let us above all and in all matters be concerned about this, that the pure doctrine of our dear Evangelical Lutheran Church may become known more and more completely among us, that it may be in vogue in all of our congregations, and that it may be preserved from all adulteration and held fast as the most precious treasure. Let us not surrender one iota of the demands of the Word. Let us bring about its complete rule in our congregations and set aside nothing of it. Here let us be inflexible. Here let us be adamant. If we do this, we need not worry about the success of our labor. Even though it should seem to be in vain, it cannot then be in vain. For the word does not return void, but prospers in the thing whereto the Lord sent it. By the word alone, without any other power, the church was founded. By the word alone, all the great deeds recorded in church history were accomplished. By the word alone, the church will most assuredly stand also in these last days of sore distress, even to the end of days. For the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Or, to put it another way, returning to Romans 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Thank you, Issues. Thank you all. God's blessings.
All right, we're listening to highlights from Saturday night's banquet celebrating the 10th anniversary of Issues, Etc., our weekly syndicated edition. Our guest speaker, you just heard him conclude his remarks on reforming American Christianity, Dr. Larry Rast, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Speaking of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, there's a good example, there's a good reason there, why so many of our guests come from that institution, from that seminary. Larry Rast is just one tiny piece of the quality faculty that they have there, Christ-centered and cross-focused, and they've been of great help to Issues, Etc. over the last 10 years as well. For more information on Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. They're right there at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. When we come back, we'll hear from Jeff Schwartz, our producer, Pastor Matt Harrison, and me at our Issues, Etc. Sunday night edition banquet.
Cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.